Okay, tonight we move from Rome to Greece on our Mediterranean journey. What a way to celebrate an afternoon prior to doing that. We're certainly experiencing the weather for it. And the title I've given this series is How Should We Then Live? And we normally have a number of folk from IPC who are with us tonight, but if they were with us, that would be familiar to them because of the words, of course, of Francis Schaeffer, the philosopher and apologist who was behind the planting of the original church of which Trinity was a part. But I thought it was particularly apt as we move from the doctrinal teaching and thoughts of Romans to the very practical aspects of application when it comes to the church in Corinth. As I say in the notes, Corinth was the original messy church. Messy church is that phenomenon today of doing church and reaching people who aren't used to church. Well, Corinth was a messy church in every sense. Now, it appears at one point that there were as many as four letters that were actually written to the Corinthians. Now, we've got one and two. We may have one and two and a wee bit of another one, but that again is all in the notes. So please have a look at that. And it's important that we've got these two letters, because in these letters, Paul is instructing the church how to live out their faith. If you like, for us, we've learnt the doctrine and all that at the moment from Romans, but what does that look like when we put it into practice in our everyday lives? Because essentially what Paul's doing here is encouraging people to see how the gospel, the good news that they have received, should shape their lives as a fellowship and beyond that fellowship. We're going to work straight through 1 and 2 Corinthians, but to give us a feel for it tonight, we're going to go back to that point in Acts 18 when the church was actually planted. And here we're probably nearing the end of the second missionary journey of Paul, and we've arrived at the crossroads of the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth itself was literally at the crossroads of Achaia, both culturally and geographically. Julius Caesar had rebuilt the city completely after it had been sacked essentially earlier by Roman troops. And a lot of the people who were living in it were freed slaves and people freed from their military service. And in Paul's day, the Roman procurator would have governed from Corinth. By now, it was a flourishing, vibrant center, both politically and in terms of commerce, and indeed in terms of recreation, if I can put it in those sensitive terms. But it was a place of great sexual license, a place where just about anything and everything happened. And its position would have had much to do with that. The north and south land routes intersected with the east and west sea routes. Situated on a narrow strip of land, as it was, between the northern and southern parts of Achaia, it was the only land link, north and south, that boasted two ports. They had the port of Caesarea on the east, on the Aegean Sea, and then they had Corinth itself on the west, on the Adriatic. In these days, it was actually quicker to put goods off at Caesarea and then to take them all the way through to Corinth before onward shipment to Italy. And today, Corinth is actually linked by a canal across that same belt of land. Port cities, of course, attracted sailors, and with them came their morals. Corinth itself had the temple of Aphrodite, where there's believed to have been a thousand temple priestesses who in reality were ritual prostitutes who would come into the city every night to ply their trade. Yet the city also had a well-established Jewish community with a synagogue. So we'll see again these tensions between the Gentiles and the Jews as they become believers in Jesus Christ and exist together within the church itself. Now, Corinth would pose a great challenge to Christ-centered living. You can picture this backdrop, and then you can picture the church being superimposed upon it. But if you wanted a modern version, it was a bit like Hamburg, something like that, where you plant a church in an area such as that. And yet, this would also become a remarkable springboard for the gospel around this particular area. And Paul would stay here for 18 months, his longest stay outside of Ephesus and Rome, and our passage has, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And as I said, there's a lot more in those introductory notes. You could grab a set when you're leaving this evening. Let me just remind you and update you, and you see a bit of it here anyway, Paul's planting format. As you move through the book of Acts, you can't but help pick up the familiar pattern of events that start to develop as Paul arrives in each new location. The order varies, but the mix is the same. Paul will preach first in the synagogue. There will be a reaction, and he will then move and preach to the Gentiles. There will be a response from both Jew and Gentile to the gospel. There will often follow persecution. And as here, that will involve false charges being brought. A lot of occasions, although not on this one, he will end up in prison. And mixed through all of that are all the signs and wonders and evidences from God of his supernatural empowerment and his building of his church. That's a church being, you know, sometimes I think we look at the world today and we think, oh, but the world in Corinth, Corinth was an awful lot harder than Petersfield. Let me just put it that way gently. You might be a wee bit closer to South Sea if we push it on down a wee bit. But we've definitely got the easier end of the straw. And then what I want us to do as we come to this, I just want to highlight some of the gifts that are made available by God as they seek to plant this church. Because it's too easy at times to be blinded by what's happening in the world around us rather than see that which God is doing. And you could call these things the quiet gifts, or indeed the unseen gifts, because they're the gifts that are going on in the background, and if you don't pay attention, you'll miss them. And yet they're the gifts, they're the things that hold this gospel message in place the whole way through. And when we think of God's gifts, we often think of gifts like preaching or leading or teaching, spiritual gifts. When we think of other gifts outside of that, we might think of singing, we might think of music, but these are probably a wee bit further down the scale when it comes to that, but yet no less important. Because it's all the gifts coming together in the church. I watched the guys with the camera this afternoon and I was mesmerized because, of course, what can you do with a pile of shoes? I got a lesson this afternoon, what you can do with a pile of shoes. You know, there's gifts, there's people who have a mindset and can think of things that I wouldn't even begin to think of. So we need to be conscious as a body of people that God has brought us all together and given us different gifts in order that we might bless each other. But the first one I want to highlight is a gift that we've seen in part this afternoon, and that's the gift of hospitality. Remember Aquila and Priscilla? Where did we meet them? We met them in Rome, so we have our link with our studies. And he found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because, as we know, Claudius had commanded that all the Jews, including the Christian Jews, had to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, tent makers, he stayed with them and they worked. And they were tent makers by trade. You have this wonderful provision of God with these people. Not only did they have the common interest of doing the same thing. I would imagine tent making, I can't think of an equivalent today, but it was probably quite a common trade at the time because there would have been a lot of demand for it. But wherever you find this couple mentioned in the New Testament, you will always see other believers being blessed by their hospitality. That's true in every single case. A lot of people want to make an issue here about the two of them in terms of headship and leadership and all the rest of it because of the way their names are. That's really secondary. This was a couple that was really blessed and really blessed other people. Paul, here in Corinth, we read a little bit later that Apollos will be looked after by them. When in Ephesus, the church was held in their home. And we know that in Rome, the church was held in their home. Let me think of that. In our day and age of isolation, with so much individualism around us, and often stressed by overcommitment, believers need to rediscover this wonderful joy of hospitality. The ministry exemplified by this couple is so special. We should all be hospitable as Christians, but I believe it takes a very special gift for it to be actually exercised in the Lord's service to its maximum benefit and glory. It takes somebody special to take complete strangers into their homes. And I can say that because I spent 10 years in mission. And I visited hundreds of complete strangers. Normally older ladies. And at the time, I'm a sort of a middle-aged soldier. Not too long converted, turning up and being welcomed in their home. And being put up in their home. Being given bread and breakfast in their home and dinner. Everything. Being taxied all over the place by them. I tell you, I have seen the gift of hospitality working firsthand. I remember one dear sister down in Torquay, and it used to get confusing sometimes because she would always have London City Mission the week after me. But sometimes they got it wrong and they came the week we were supposed to be coming. But one missionary would leave, another missionary would come. Their gift to the Lord was hospitality. And hospitality is a gift. And we should be able to be hospitable to each other. The remarkable thing is to go into a complete stranger's home and not know anything about them, but share Christ is a remarkable experience. At the end of the day, you bow your heads together and pray. You're a complete stranger, but you're not a stranger because you're in Christ. And I must add that I'm very encouraged by the number of folk in our church who have the gift of hospitality. One of the things I find people keep saying to me, well, I keep seeing people at church because we're a gathered church. I don't actually know them, Jim. When was the last time you asked them over for supper? When was the last time you asked them out for a cup of coffee? Have a look around you at those you don't know, those you could know better. And consider this gift of hospitality, because I can tell you now, you will only be blessed by it. But then secondly, the gift of endurance, perseverance, and faithfulness. You will never start church planting. You will never be a pastor. You will never be an evangelist. You will never be able to serve God effectively if you can't embrace this gift. When Paul wrote these words in Romans 5, 3-5, on hope and perseverance, he was not dealing with theory. Paul had just lived it. And he reasoned in the synagogue, we see it there, every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul, occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and he said to them, "Your blood will be in your own heads. I'm innocent. For now I will go on and I will teach to the Gentiles." And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. And his house was next door to the synagogue. And as you read Acts, you could really understand that Paul said, "I'm going to give the synagogue a Bible all this time. You know, I've tried this. Every time I turn up somewhere, I go to the synagogue and the same thing happens. I get thrown out." But Paul never does it. He never bypasses the Jews and he never bypasses the synagogue. We note the significance in Antioch when he symbolically shook the dust from his feet. And yet he continued to go to the Jew first. Even after the rebuke here in Corinth, where will Paul go when he arrives in Ephesus? To the synagogue. He had a love for the Jew. A first love. And even though they frustrated him, and even though they drove him crazy, even though they rejected him and persecuted him, he knew that God would not reject the Jews. And we've seen the teaching on that in Romans. But if God wasn't going to do it, then Paul wasn't going to do it. Now, there's a message in there for us all, because how many of us take that point as justification and say, well, I have tried. There's nothing more I can do. Yes, there is. Go back and try some more. Because that's the teaching of Paul in relation to the Jews. Is this a gift that we need to develop today, to hone? Some people would actually argue that we don't need to go to the Jews today. That it's wrong to go to the Jews and share Christ with them. Now, I would encourage you to put all that nonsense aside and you to pray for the Jews, pray for Jerusalem, as you would any other person who needs Jesus Christ. And then I wonder, do we give up too easily? You got members of your family, you got loved ones, and you've done it, haven't you? You tried to talk to them about Jesus. You've got that over, but they don't want to know. So what are you going to do? Are you going to give up? You're going to keep praying, you're going to keep loving, you're going to keep sharing, you're going to keep living a life that allows them to see something of Christ living in you. Do you understand what I'm saying? We need endurance in this. Paul was faithful in sharing the gospel, not just with his Jewish brethren, but with everyone. And he endured continued rejection, he endured persecution and discouragement, he suffered, but he persevered because he had a Christ-like character. And that we are told we have the same. Do you remember those words from Romans 5? And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Yeah? We are driven to love others, not because they're nice people, not because we like them, not because we want to like them. We are driven to love other people because God loves them. And if you've got problems with that, remember that he also loved you. And if God can love me, I want to tell you, he can love anybody. And that's true. So us loving others is not an optional extra. I listen to some Christians and they say, oh, well, I've tried. No, I'm not. I don't care. The endurance of Paul says we love and we pray. Because do you see what happens? God's love is poured out and God is faithful. Again and again we read that not only the Gentiles responded to the gospel, but look what it says here. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. I'd say nothing's to do in that house, but I mean, just, some people actually believe that I had a household and no babies, okay, so we leave it at that. But the entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Isn't that wonderful? And then, the third gift I want to look at here in this passage is God's gift of ongoing, sustaining care. How many of us, like the psalmist, sort of want to cry out sometimes, how long, Lord? How long is this whole body going to be like this? How long am I going to be weighed down like this? How long is this person going to be oppressing me? And you know, the truth is, Satan loves to discourage the saints. My favorite go-to passage is when I'm getting like this and I'm going down and having what Debbie would call a pity party. I think that's a damn cruel thing, but she tells me to stop having a pity party. So I go off and huff and look at Elijah under the broom tree. That's a great place to huff. And see the way God ministers to him under that broom tree. It's just beautiful. It really is beautiful. So that's where I go. Paul was no stranger to discouragement, but he was never, ever without God. And here we see Paul encouraged first by a vision from the Lord. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. I remember Elijah, back with Elijah again. Remember Elijah? He thought he was the only one left. And then he was reminded that God still had 7,000. But then secondly, Paul is encouraged very practically. We all think of King Cyrus, but look at this with Gallium. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. So here we go, the persecution. Saying, this man has persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it was a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. And then he goes on to tell him, I'm having nothing to do with it. And he throws them out. And they all seize poor old Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. There's another one. The ruler of the synagogue, another one. As well as Crispus, who has been converted. So you see, in these two situations, you have a vision of God, and you have God actually working things out on the ground. And we need to be reminded that we have those same promises for us. Because sometimes when we're in the midst of difficulties, sometimes when life seems all coming in at once, we need to remember that the Lord is with us. Always, always, and will never leave us. So what are we to make of this passage as we look at this church being planted? It's very easy in this age of the mega church for many Christians to be discouraged because their fellowship is so small and so insignificant, unable to provide the many ministries that the larger churches can provide. An observation here, if you would. We're in Corinth, but before this, we had Paul's visit to Athens. Have we studied the letter to the Athenians? It doesn't exist, does it? It's not there. That's not to say there wasn't a letter. It certainly wasn't retained for us. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. It's going to be Corinth. It's going to take up these two sections of Scripture. It's going to be Corinth, in which God is going to use it to bless us here tonight in Petersfield. So you see, it's not the size and the scale. It's the call of God. It's the anointing of God. If you like, it's Petersfield, not London. Since my conversion, I've spent a lot of time looking at revivals. I love it when I was away as a Scripture reader. In places like Wales and Cornwall, I would follow the road of the revivals of old, and one of them was indeed the Welsh Revival in 1904. This movement of God's Spirit in a little village, right, was to see, by conservative estimates, 100,000 people, many of them minors, coming to faith in Christ. And it didn't begin in one of the great urban centres of Cardiff or Swansea, nor did it begin in one of the great cathedrals of the land. Nor did it start in one of the large Bible-teaching free churches for which Wales is renowned. It was not led by a great and experienced expositor of the day. This revival began in a little village 6 miles from Swansea called Lochach, in a little Calvinistic Methodist chapel called Moriah, with a very small membership. It was led by a young man of 26 called Evan Roberts. Evan had spent only 2.5 months training at Bible College before he was called back to his church to pastor it because of need. It began with a small community of very ordinary Christians praying simply that God would visit them in his part, and reveal himself to them. That's all they did. That small fellowship started praying. And then that revival just spread across that area like wildfire. You can't put God in a box, and you can't patent God's ways. But you can look at how things work. And one thing works is that when God's people repent and turn to him, doesn't take vast numbers. Look at us tonight as a small group. It might be easy for us to be discouraged. And yet we're really blessed in this beautiful facility. And we've even got a bigger facility waiting next door if we manage to outgrow this one. But we need to start praying in faith. We're not a large church. We're drawn from a number of smaller churches. We certainly haven't got it all together. Trinity doesn't even have a building. that we can call our own. You certainly don't have a great and learned pastor. But what we do have is prayer. What we do have is the same word of God. And what we do have is the same God who is faithful. Now those three things, prayer, the word, and a faithful God, can do anything. Absolutely anything. So as we come to these epistles, to these two letters, I want us all to be praying in our hearts. The next time we have a barbecue here, they all want to stay. We put on children's work. I want to pray that we will reach the people of this time. Not by going out and banging heads, but by God's Spirit moving in them. And our part is to do two things. Preach the word faithfully and pray persistently. Pray without ceasing. So we need to ask ourselves, do we care about the people of Peterson? Do we care about the people of the other villages? Our church has had a particular burden for this place for a long, long time. One of the reasons I was called to Trinity was to look at planting in Petersfield. And that was over 12 years ago. Will we pray? Because we have the same faithful God. We, the leadership, will make sure we stick to the Word of God and we'll do our best to teach it. Our part as a body, though, is to pray. Let's pray now. Father, your word, your people, your truth. Would you just draw close to us, Lord? Would you give us a desire, Lord? Would you take away our lethargy, our lack of expectation? Lord, you know, I sometimes wonder why I started in the mission field and not in the church and then the mission field, and I realized, Lord, that my time in the mission field was to be my encouragement for my time in the church. Lord, I thank you that my time in the mission field allowed me to see that you do save, that you can save, that you're responsive to prayer, even the prayers of the one and two. And so, Lord, would you be with us now as we seek to glorify your name in this place by drawing others onto yourself. In Jesus' name.